This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour, the week in review.
Hello, this is Joel Hilliker, managing editor of the Philadelphia Trumpet News Magazine. This past Monday was the Day of Trumpets. This is a festival commanded in the Old Testament. It's celebrated by Jews today as Rosh Hashanah. And you can see in the Bible how anciently this day was celebrated as a memorial of blowing of trumpets. It says that in Leviticus 23 and verse 24. Most people would dismiss this as having been done away. This isn't really relevant for us today. But what makes it especially relevant to us is you can link the celebration of that holy day with prophecies in the Bible of Jesus Christ's second coming. The blowing of trumpets on that day anciently foreshadowed the catastrophic events that accompany the seven trumpet blasts of the day of the Lord. These are written about in the book of Revelation. And that day of the Lord, culminates in the return of the empowered, glorified Jesus Christ. On last week's show, I gave you several scriptures from all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New, Genesis to Revelation, with promises and prophecies about this greatest news event in the history of the world, the second coming. Well, today I want to follow up on that by talking about how we can know when that event will happen. I'm going to give you four specific signs that the second coming is near. These are four signs given in Scripture that have already happened. Also, at the end of the show today, I'm going to talk a little about the anniversary yesterday of the September 11th terrorist attack, not the one that took place in 2001 on American soil, but the one that took place on the 11th anniversary of that attack in Benghazi, Libya, when an American ambassador was killed. There's a lesson there for Christians today about the dangers of ambassadorship, even when you are an ambassador for Christ. But before that, we're going to look at a fascinating report out of Russia. We've been talking about the collusion taking place between Germany and Russia, and that relationship is actually part of a larger strategy by Russia, a strategy for world domination that has been laid out in a book written by a man who served as a close advisor to Russian President Vladimir Putin. We'll learn about this strategy in this report from trumpet writer Andrew Miller.
Former United States President Barack Obama once dismissed Russia as merely a regional power that was attacking Ukraine out of a position of weakness rather than strength. But he could not have been more wrong. The Russian invasion of Crimea in 2014 was actually a premeditated step in Russia's strategy for world domination. Russian President Vladimir Putin is following a blueprint laid out in a 1997 book by political scientist Alexander Dugin. This book, The Foundations of Geopolitics, is required reading at the Academy of the General Staff of the Russian Armed Forces. Yet despite the book's importance, it has never been officially translated into English. Just as world leaders ignored Adolf Hitler's book Mein Kampf in the 1930s, they are ignoring Dugin's manifesto today, and this will prove to be a tragic mistake. The Foundations of Geopolitics claims that land-based powers and sea-based powers are in a state of permanent struggle against each other. Dugin writes that land-based states like Germany and Russia represent Eurasianism, while seafaring states like the United States and Britain represent Atlanticism. And for Eurasianism to defeat Atlanticism, a resurrected Soviet Union must ally with Germany, Iran, and Japan to eject U.S. influence from the Eastern Hemisphere. To begin this process, Dugin theorizes that Russia needs to recapture its former Soviet satellites by annexing Georgia, Ukraine, Romania, Bulgaria, as well as every other nation where Eastern Orthodox Christianity is a majority. This stage of Dugin's strategy is actually well underway. Putin invaded Georgia in 2008. He invaded Ukraine in 2014, and he effectively annexed the economies of Belarus and Kazakhstan with the creation of the Eurasian Economic Union in 2015. Now he is working to forge new anti-American alliances. The Foundation of Geopolitics advocates the formation of three key anti-American alliances: the Moscow-Berlin Alliance, the Moscow-Tehran Alliance, and the Moscow-Tokyo Alliance. To lure Berlin away from NATO and into a Russian alliance, Dugin proposes that Germany be offered political dominance over all the Catholic and Protestant nations of Europe. He insists that Finland be absorbed into Russia and that Britain should be politically cut off from the rest of Europe for being an extraterritorial floating base of the U.S., but the other Catholic and Protestant nations should be encouraged to unite into an anti-American political bloc led by Germany. Russian energy projects like the Nord Stream pipeline and the Turk Stream pipeline are designed to divide Europe into Russian and German spheres of influence. To lure Tehran into a Russian alliance, Dugin recommends turning over parts of Georgia and Azerbaijan to Iran after Russia conquers the Caucasus. He writes that the traditionalist nature of Iran's version of Islam makes the nation a natural ally to Orthodox Russia and a natural enemy to secular America. Current Russian efforts to help with Iran's nuclear program are actually designed to help make Iran a strategic ally capable of countering U.S. influence. And to lure Tokyo into a Russian alliance, Dugin suggests that Russia give the Kuril Islands back to Japan. He also suggests stirring up anti-American sentiment in Japan to pull the nation away from the United States. Dugin's desire is for Japan to rebuild the Pacific Empire it lost after the Second World War. And in helping Germany rule Europe, Iran rule the Middle East, and Japan rule the Pacific, Russia will have a network of allies that dominate the vast majority of the Eastern Hemisphere. The end game of Dugin's strategy is to sow chaos in the United States. In the Foundation of Geopolitics, he advocates spreading anti-Americanism around the world by making the U.S. the main scapegoat for practically everything. He also writes that Russia should use its federal intelligence services within the borders of the United States to fuel instability and separatism. Specifically, he lists Afro-American racists as a demographic Russia should use to introduce geopolitical disorder into internal American activity. He encourages all types of separatism and political division within the United States. By stirring up race riots in America and forging strategic alliances across Eurasia, Dugin plans to make Russia the world's next superpower. And world leaders ignore this plan and this book at their own peril. Vladimir Putin's regime puts more emphasis on its dealings with China than its dealings with Japan. But the Kremlin is pursuing Dugin's other objectives by invading Orthodox nations, making strategic deals with Germany and Iran, and at least attempting to stir up civil unrest in the United States. As longtime listeners of this program will know, Bible prophecy shows that Russia will achieve many of the objectives Dugin has written out. The Philadelphia Trumpet has long predicted that Germany, Russia, and Iran will rise to prominence on the world scene. Based on Bible prophecy, we have also predicted a temporary Russian-German alliance and race wars in the United States. But the Bible also predicts things that Dugin has not foreseen, such as Germany's ultimate betrayal of Russia after the United States has been defeated, and, most importantly, the return of Jesus Christ to put an end to this apocalyptic war between Europe and Asia.
Thanks very much for that, Andrew. So you said that this book, The Foundations of Geopolitics, is required reading in the Russian armed forces. It's obviously important. But Alexander Dugin, this isn't a name that we're familiar with. And the idea that here's a man who's got this plan for world domination that's actually informing President Vladimir Putin that it's dominating Russian foreign policy. I just wonder who he is, what more you can tell us about the author himself.
Yeah, the author is he's a bit of a mysterious figure. I mean, the few Western media outlets that have talked about him have referred to him as Putin's brain and Putin's Rasputin before, because if you're familiar with the Rasputin, who advised Tsar Nicholas II during the Russian Revolution, he's like a Russian mystic with a long, scraggly beard, which is kind of what Alexander Dugin looks like if you see pictures of him. He formed a new political party in the early 90s called the National Bolshevik Party, which proposed to unify Bolshevik communism with Russian nationalism. Mm. So National Bolshevism, it kind of sounds like National Socialism, and it's basically the same idea, just with Russians as the master race. But so he, after the collapse of the Soviet Union, he started studying a lot of the geopolitical advisors who were advising Adolf Hitler, and came to the conclusion that the big mistake of World War II is the Nazis and the Soviets should have been fighting the Americans instead of the Americans and the Soviets fighting the Nazis. And so that's really what informed this idea of his, of the Moscow-Berlin alliance. Mm. And it was that idea that Germany and Russia should ally that caught the attention of one of the generals at the General Staff Academy, who partnered with Dugin and helped him publish this book, which became required reading.
When was it published?
It was actually, he started writing it in the early 90s, but it was published in 1997, about 3 years before Putin came to power. Mm-hmm. It became required reading for everyone above the rank of colonel in the Russian military. And then when Putin came to power, he became more like a political advisor to his inner circle. He was actually the head of the International Relations Department at Moscow University till fairly recently. After Putin invaded Crimea in 2014, Dugin came out fairly strong criticizing Vladimir Putin for not conquering the entire nation, just conquering Crimea.
Wow.
And so he ran his mouth a little too much, more than you want to do in a Russian dictatorship, and end up losing his job. So he's not actually an official political advisor for the Russian government currently, but they do still use his book. If you want to be a colonel, you have to read the book.
So I found it interesting what you were saying about the difference between his advocating an alliance with Japan and what we actually see happening increasingly is this alliance developing with China. And given the publication date of 1997, really in so many ways, China has come on the scene far more strongly in the last two decades. I just wonder if it seems like essentially what you're saying is that the overall strategy is being preserved, but maybe the specific alliance that Putin has chosen to focus on has shifted.
Yeah, that is changing because, as I mentioned before, Dugin was studying a lot of Nazi geopolitical advisors, and some of the people advising Hitler had counseled a three-way alliance between Germany, Russia, and Japan. Mm-hmm. And so he kind of lifted that idea from there. And, of course, in the 1990s, Japan was probably co-equal with China in terms of an economic power in Asia. So he's thinking that that would be and he also considered China's economy being so reliant on exports to the United States that China may be closer to America than it would be to Russia. Now, like I said, he published the book in 97. 3 years later, Vladimir Putin came to power. Since Putin's been in power, he's put much more effort into forming alliances with China than he has with Japan. And so Dugin did give an interview in 2001 where he didn't retract anything he said, but he did backpedal a little bit on some of the anti-China rhetoric you'll find if you know Russian and read the foundations of geopolitics. And so that is something where I don't think anyone above the rank of colonel has to read the book. And I mean, you're taking bits and the bits and pieces that tend to work. But that does seem to be the one area where the Putin regime isn't following it to the letter, mm-hmm. is that they are trying to form much stronger ways with China. In some ways, you could say the Putin's regime strategy almost seems to form an alliance between Germany, Russia, Iran, and China, mm-hmm. instead of Germany, Russia, Iran, and Japan.
But nevertheless, it does seem like, as you mentioned, just another instance of the Western world failing to recognize what is really happening under their nose and failing to really give credence to the source material and those materials where the enemy is basically laying it out. This is the strategy that we're going to be following.
Right, because, I mean, Russia invaded Georgia and then they invaded Ukraine, and Western leaders have, I mean, done sanctions against them, but have not given those moves nearly the seriousness they deserve. They've very much dismissed Russians' attempt to help Iran build nuclear power stations. They very much dismiss Russia's attempts to, like, build this Nord Stream pipeline and under energy projects with Germany, as they're looking at these, like, isolated cases when, like I said, if you actually read this book, these are all steps that were laid out a number of years before Putin was even in power, in that if Russia needs to be the next superpower, they need to dominate the Eastern Hemisphere. Like I said, religiously, Russia can use the Eastern Orthodox Church as kind of like the glue that binds together the former Soviet Union. But if you're wanting to exert political power over Europe and the Middle East, the Eastern Orthodox religion is not influential in either of those places. Communism's not as influential as it once was in those places. But if you can get a couple strategic alliances with a Catholic superpower and an Islamic superpower, then you've got a Catholic Europe, an Orthodox Russia, and an Islamic Iran that are working together. And throughout his book, he uses the phrase, the translated phrase, the common denominator of this alliance between Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Iran is anti-Americanism. Mm-hmm. Like, the opposition to America is the one thing that would keep these three regional powers working together against a superpower.
Fascinating stuff. We really appreciate that. We've been talking with trumpet writer Andrew Miller about Russia's plans for world domination as laid out in this book, The Foundations of Geopolitics, required reading for the leadership within the Russian armed forces. He's working on an article on this subject. You can keep your eyes peeled on thetrumpet.com for more information. Fascinating stuff. Thanks a lot, Andrew.
Thanks for having me.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
There's a lot of talk about the end of days these days. World events are signaling a lot of instability that has people concerned. There's also buzz surrounding supposedly significant events like blood moons. We published an article on thetrumpet.com on that subject a few years back, and it's one of the most popular articles we've ever published. A lot of people are concerned about it. In just the last few days, there's been news about the first red heifer in 2,000 years. And headlines are saying this is triggering Armageddon fears. It does seem like every few years someone comes along with a prediction of the end of the world that proves false. And this is something that has actually plagued many religions, not just Christianity, for millennia. You can go back and look at how the Roman Catholics, they thought that Christ would return at the turn of the century, around AD 1000. It didn't happen, and the date has continued to shift since that time. It still hasn't happened. One famous prediction came October 22nd, 1844. William Miller said that that was the date that the second coming was going to happen. And when Christ didn't return, then some people started to adopt new theories like the secret advent, or they just put end time prophecy far into the background. The fact is that Christians are very divided about the subject of the end and how the end will come. And you have a range of beliefs, from militant street corner preachers to scoffers who say, well, it's never going to happen. They just disbelieve it altogether. If you go to a Bible bookstore, you'll find a whole lot of publications on end time prophecy, and they're all trying to explain the mystery behind some prophetic symbol, and there's a range of conflicting answers to any of these questions. Well, I'd like to give you a bit of very simple and plain instruction about the end time. The phrase time of the end does come from the Bible, and it's describing the period leading up to Jesus Christ's second coming. And you look at the prophecies about it, it culminates in a short, intense period of unprecedented violence, worse than any in history. Violence that's so bad it could annihilate all human life. We'll look at that in just a minute. But the Bible does give specific, plain signs that will let us know when we are getting close to that time. And we're going to look at several statements Jesus Christ himself told his disciples. And these are all from a message that he gave that has been called the Olivet Prophecy. It's recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And in Matthew's account, this important statement is recorded. Jesus Christ said in verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That's what all of this is pointing to, Christ's second coming. I talked about that on the program last week. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. There's a whole lot in the Bible that describes that second coming and prophesies about it in detail. But then Christ, in that same context, he said this, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." It meaning his second coming. So he says, when you see these signs that I give you taking place, you know that it is very close to the time when Christ is going to return. Now, right there in that context, he makes an important clarification. He says in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So be very wary when you hear somebody making predictions that give a specific day that Christ is supposed to return. But still, even though we can't know the day or the hour, we can know that it is near, even at the doors, Christ said. And he wanted us to be looking for those signs and thinking about these things. So we can't just push it into the background and act like this isn't an important subject. He definitely put a lot of focus on it. Well, I'd like to give you four specific signs that the second coming is near. These are four specific signs that are given to us in Scripture. The first three that I'm going to give you are from Jesus Christ himself. And all of these signs have already happened. We're specifically told these things are going to happen before Christ returns, and they have happened. Now, for the first of these, just look earlier in this chapter in Matthew 24. In verse 3, that's where his disciples approached him. It says, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives," Jesus Christ, "the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?'" That's quite a question. You can see why this chapter, this prophecy that Christ gave, is so important, because this is the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. It puts the second coming in a time frame, and Christ here gives an overview of world events that would lead to his return. Now, he says in verse 6, this is as he's responding to his disciples, he says, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So wars of themselves don't signal the end. But then he said, and this is verse 7, there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So when you see wars increasing, you hear rumors of wars, and you see famines and pestilences and earthquakes all picking up, don't just move on and pretend like everything's normal. Take notice of that. And then Jesus explained a specific sequence of events leading to what he called in verse 21, great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. This is no ordinary war. This is a catastrophic world war on a scale that human beings have never experienced. World War I was called the war to end all wars. Sadly, it didn't end all wars. World War II was even worse. More than 60 million people died. And then that war ended with two atomic bombs exploding over two Japanese cities. Suddenly, mankind had entered into the age of weapons of mass destruction. Now, we've had plenty of wars and rumors of wars since that time. In fact, there have been over 250 significant armed conflicts around the world since then. None of them was ever as deadly as World War II. But if you look at what Jesus Christ is saying here, this is for sure that another even worse world war is coming. Now, just look at the devastating weapons that mankind has created since those first two atomic bombs. These are extremely powerful bombs that could kill millions of people. And then notice verse 22, and I'll just read it out of the Moffat translation. Had not those days been cut short? This is right after in verse 21, he's talking about great tribulation that's worse than anything that's happened in history. And it says, had not those days been cut short, not a soul would be saved alive. So here's Christ himself speaking, saying that right at the end, human beings would reach a point when our weapons could destroy everyone on the planet. That prophecy never could have been fulfilled in the age of the bow and arrow, or the musket, or the cannon, or the tank, or even the airplane. It's just in the last couple of generations that we've possessed weapons of mass destruction. Now, that's the first sign that we know specifically. Man has the weapons to destroy all flesh already. That has been fulfilled. This is an inarguable sign that we are living in the time just before the second coming, and never up until this time. These weapons have been around for decades now, but when you see headlines increasing of unstable terrorist-sponsoring nations that are seeking nuclear weapons, or existing nuclear powers that are finding ways to improve the efficiency and the accuracy of their missiles, well, that highlights the urgency in this prophecy by Christ. It was just a couple of months ago that Russia revealed that it has a nuclear-capable missile that can fly more than 10 times the speed of sound while it's zigzagging in the air. And Vladimir Putin is saying, well, these missiles can't be stopped by any modern missile defense system. And, you know, American leaders are conceding that fact. Hypersonic missiles like this are indefensible by any current technology. We are in a time like no other in history, a time when if there was a world war, it legitimately could cause the extinction of humanity. You can learn more about this prophecy in Gerald Fleury's booklet, Nuclear Armageddon is at the Door. We'll be happy to send you a free copy, or you can find that online at thetrumpet.com. But that is definitely a sign that the second coming is near. Now, Jesus gave another sign in Matthew 17. Here in this chapter, you can read where he was transfigured before three of his disciples. They received a vision of him glorified. This is what he's going to look like at his second coming. And when the disciples saw that vision, a really interesting question formed in their minds. They thought back to a very specific Old Testament prophecy, and as they were coming down from the mountain, they asked Christ about it. In Matthew 17 and verse 10, it says, "His disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" They were pointing back to the prophecy in Malachi 4 and verse 5. They'd just seen a vision of Christ's return, and their minds went immediately to this prophecy. Malachi 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So just before events leading up to the second coming, God would send Elijah the prophet, or a man who would come in the power and spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for Christ's return. So this is a really specific, very important and powerful prophecy. And here's what Jesus Christ himself said when the disciples asked him about this. Jesus answered them, Matthew 17 and verse 11, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." So he reinforced Malachi's prophecy and then he added to it. When Christ returns, he's going to restore all things. He's going to restore his truth and his doctrines to the whole world. You can read about that. That's prophesied in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. But the prophecy of Elijah restoring all things is a step toward that. He wasn't going to restore all things to the world, all of the truth and the doctrines of God to the world. He was going to restore them within God's church. So this is a specific prophecy. It's directly from Jesus Christ. It's directly connected with his second coming. He said that this man would restore all truth within the church just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which culminates in the second coming. So that's the second sign. The end time Elijah has come already. This prophecy has already been fulfilled. There was a man who fulfilled this preparatory role in the end time. He restored all things. That man was Herbert W. Armstrong.
Well, I have both good news and bad news for you. Now, the bad news is that the one ruling on the throne, roving all over this earth, incidentally, and not sitting in a private office, is Satan, the devil, and deceiving the entire world. But the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ is soon going to come back to this earth, take over the throne of the entire earth, and rule from the city of Jerusalem.
Mr. Armstrong restored all the fundamental doctrines of God's truth to the true church of God over the course of a 57-year ministry. The last few years of his life, he came to recognize, based on the fruits of what had happened, that he had fulfilled that prophesied role. Now, I realize that's a bold statement to make, but you can prove this. I want to challenge you to look into it and prove it. What are these truths that we're talking about here? I talked about this on a Trumpet Hour program back in July. We've produced a booklet about it. This should be published within the next few days on thetrumpet.com. The title of this booklet is A Pivotal Sign of the End Time. This is a pivotal sign, and it has happened. Another strong indication of how close we are to Christ's return. Now, the third sign that I want to give you, it closely relates with this. For this, we'll go back to Matthew 24. As Christ was giving all of these signs of the end of the age, he makes this lightning bolt statement in verse 14, Matthew 24. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, think about this. Christ said preaching the true gospel around the world would be a sign of the end. So that means that this message couldn't have been preached for the 2,000 years since Christ spoke these words. It couldn't have been preached around the world to all nations. Now, Christianity has been flourishing in a whole lot of ways throughout these centuries, but this alone tells you that even as it was flourishing, it was not publicizing the gospel of the kingdom that Christ himself preached. There have been a lot of counterfeit gospels preached, But the true gospel message of Christ has actually been suppressed for most of that time. Now, in the 20th century, God did reveal the full truth about the true gospel, so it could be preached in this end time in fulfillment of this prophecy, this sign that Jesus Christ gave. The true gospel is one of the most foundational of the truths that Herbert W. Armstrong restored in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy in Matthew 17. And you can prove from your own Bible what that gospel is. Mr. Armstrong wrote an entire book about it. It's called The Incredible Human Potential. That is another book. We'd be glad to send you a free copy, or you can find online at thetrumpet.com. But the traditional gospel taught by most Protestant denominations, it's not the same gospel that Jesus Christ taught. It's a gospel about Christ, but it's not the gospel of Christ. The good news that Jesus Christ actually taught at his first coming focused on announcing the coming kingdom of God. That's the government of God, which is the key to revolutionizing the world and the universe. You can read about that in passages like Mark 1, verses 14 to 15, or Matthew 9, verse 35. There are a lot of places in the Bible that explain what that gospel is. And Mr. Armstrong preached that gospel worldwide. This specific sign has been fulfilled. That's number three. The gospel has been preached worldwide as a witness already. Mr. Armstrong broadcast that gospel on the World Tomorrow television program all over the world. He published in the Plain Truth magazine. He wrote books and booklets that were read by millions of people around the world. And on top of that, he made personal visits to kings and presidents and emperors and other governmental leaders from around the world. During the 1970s and 80s, Mr. Armstrong was able to get into nations all over to teach God's way of peace as he visited leaders around the world. He met more than 500 heads of state, heads of government, other world leaders. There were many of them who recognized him as what they called an unofficial ambassador for world peace. He got invitations from the royal family of Japan, from political leaders in Israel, from the king of Belgium. He visited the leaders in Southeast Asia and the Philippines. He met with the president of Egypt, distinguished leaders in India, and on and on and on. When he first started receiving these invitations, he didn't know exactly what was going on or why this was happening, but then he began to realize that this was how God planned for the gospel message to be spread as a witness to the whole world. And that's exactly what happened. He wrote this in a coworker letter in 1982. Jesus' sign that we are near the end of this world, Matthew 24, 14, which you have backed me in proclaiming to the world, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been going to the world in great power. So he fulfilled that specific sign pointing to Christ's return. And throughout his work, that gospel was preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, just like Matthew 24, 14 says. This sign of the end has been fulfilled. Now, the final point for this, we're going to look at a passage written by the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Thessalonians. It's 2 Thessalonians 2. Starting in verse 1, he says this, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." So he's talking about the second coming. This is a couple decades after Christ had already come and gone. He says in verse 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." The people were saying, well, Jesus Christ could return any day, and they were stirring people up, and Paul said, wait a minute, something has to happen first. And he gave another specific sign. He gave a prophecy of what this thing was. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Jesus Christ's return, shall not come except there come a falling away first." So what does Paul mean by a falling away? He goes on, he says, "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this is something that's happening in the temple of God. And there are other passages in the New Testament that show that the temple in the New Testament is typed by the church of God. This is a falling away from the truth within the church of God. That is the fourth sign that I want to give you. This falling away has happened already. This has happened. We talked about Herbert W. Armstrong restoring all things and preaching the true gospel for a witness to all nations. Well, Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, and then what happened? The church he founded fell apart. The leadership of that church abandoned the truths that he restored. They enacted a deliberate effort to change those doctrines and to turn the church toward mainline Protestantism. They stopped printing all of Mr. Armstrong's books and booklets. And then sadly, 95% of the worldwide Church of God members let go of the truth that God had given them to one degree or another, and they stopped doing the work. This was the falling away that the Apostle Paul spoke about. This has happened. You can read all about this in two books that we'd be happy to send you or that you can read at thetrumpet.com. The first of these is called Raising the Ruins. This is a book by Trumpet executive editor Stephen Fleury. It tells the whole story of what happened in the church after Mr. Armstrong died. There's plenty of information from secret memos and things that we actually discovered in the discovery process of a court battle that we were in with that church. It's a fascinating story, a lot of detail in there. And it also tells, this book also tells the story of this work, despite the falling away that Paul spoke of here. Just because most people stopped doing that work doesn't mean that the work stopped. God's work continues in the Philadelphia Church of God. We are raising the ruins of that work that Mr. Armstrong was doing. That's the title of that book by Stephen Fleury. And the second book that I'd like to offer is Malachi's Message to God's Church Today. This was the very first book written by the man who became the founder of the PCG, the Philadelphia Church of God, Gerald Fleury. And this book explains how that falling away was prophesied not just in 2 Thessalonians, but in several places in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But this is another crucial sign showing just how close Christ's second coming is. So I've given you four specific signs. These are plain. They are all directly revealed in Scripture as being events that must take place before Jesus Christ will return. And all four of them have happened. I showed you on last week's program how the Bible is full of promises of Christ's second coming. Well, put those promises together with these four specific signs, and you can know. You can know not just that Christ is going to return, but that Christ is going to return soon.
It's time for today's last word.
On September 11th, 2012, U.S. Ambassador to Libya, Chris Stevens, was at a diplomatic outpost in Benghazi, Libya. This was one of 294 such outposts worldwide, and one of 12 that the U.S. State Department classified as threat level critical. That day, Ambassador Stevens sent a diplomatic cable expressing concerns about security at Benghazi. Hours later, terrorists attacked. Repeated calls for backup went unanswered, and the terrorists breached the compound and set it on fire. Later that night, Stevens was found dead from smoke inhalation, the eighth U.S. ambassador killed while in office. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that God's people are ambassadors for Christ. At times, God posts his ambassadors in perilous places, on dangerous missions. Thankfully, God never ignores calls for help from those who are faithfully serving him. In his book, The Former Prophets, Gerald Fleury wrote, "God's work is the greatest endeavor any of us could be involved in, but sometimes the work can be dangerous." He cited the dangerous situation recorded in 2 Kings 9, where the prophet Elisha assigned one of his students to anoint Israel's next king by taking the man to an inner room, anointing him in private, and then literally running for his life. Another time in 2 Kings 6, Elisha was surrounded by an entire enemy army. In Deuteronomy 20, God warned the Israelites before battles that they would face horses and chariots and troops far more numerous than their own. In Jeremiah 1, he told his prophet to deliver a message that national leaders would consider traitorous. He commissioned the Apostle Paul to preach a message that resulted in him being whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, robbed, persecuted, in weariness, pain, hunger, thirst, cold, deprivation. Paul and other apostles and members in the church were violently persecuted and even martyred. God often puts his people into danger. Yet in these instances and dozens of other times in the Bible, he exhorts true Christians to fear not, be not afraid. And why is that? It's because God is with us. To face down fear, you have to believe him. Look past the danger and see the great God you serve. Mr. Fleury wrote in The Former Prophets, "Elisha was living in a dangerous time. He got involved in some dangerous warfare. Those young people who were serving him had to be courageous to serve him. They had to trust God because they could have lost their lives. But what an honor to be associated with that work." When Elisha was surrounded by Syrian troops, he knew that the Syrians were surrounded by God's angels. He asked God to open his students' eyes to see what he already knew was there. Mr. Fleury wrote, "Remember the lesson Elisha taught this student. We never have to fear marching into battle." God's church has a great work to do. We'll be severely opposed at times, but there's no need for us to worry. There is a mighty army supporting us. You can see why we must have faith to do God's work. We must see the invisible. The core of godly courage is faith. It's believing God more than the physical evidence, more than our own emotions. It's doing your duty even when everything in you wants to run away. It's saying, just like Jesus Christ did, agonizing in prayer just the night before he was killed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." U.S. General Ulysses S. Grant wrote about what he felt as a new colonel in his first serious expedition, leading his men over a hill toward a Confederate camp. He wrote this, "My heart kept getting higher and higher until it felt to me as though it was in my throat. I would have given anything then to have been back in Illinois." Now, summiting that hill, they saw the enemy encampment, and it had been recently abandoned. Grant continued, "My heart resumed its place. It occurred to me at once that the enemy's colonel had been as much afraid of me as I had been of him." And he wrote that that was the last time he felt that kind of anxiety. He said, "I never forgot that he had as much reason to fear my forces as I had his." Overcome your fears by fighting. Build your faith by walking by faith, or crawling by faith if you must. Seize even small opportunities to face down your fears. If God directs you into danger, you can advance knowing that true Christians pose a greater threat to the devil than he does to us. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. Send us your comments on this program by emailing letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guest, Andrew Miller. Thanks to our technical staff, Dwight Falk and Josh Sloan. I'll leave you with this thought from Harland Miller. Often the difference between a successful marriage and a mediocre one consists of leaving about 3 or 4 things a day unsaid. Thanks for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
Listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.